tonight, chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. Last time, I think we finished verse 8, double-minded man being unstable in all of his ways. So we're going to begin in verse 9 tonight. How about that? James 1:9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. That's the section we want to focus on tonight, these few verses. And I've titled this section, Rich Man, Poor Man. Rich Man, Poor Man, after the children's rhyme. You remember back when kids would play in the schoolyard and jump rope and play hopscotch and all of that, and rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, doctor, lawyer, Indian chief. Yeah, well, Brother Vic started it with the way back songs, so. Rich man, poor man. It's applicable here because that's who James gives instructions to in this section. In fact, these are more than instructions. These are directives. These are mandates. Remember, we mentioned before that James speaks with many imperatives, like this is a directive. You do it. These are virtual commands. Well, he gives these directives to both the rich and the poor in this section, and I remind you, he's writing to Christians. It's emphasized in verse 9 when he says, let the brother of low degree. So he's speaking to brothers in Christ. Now, they're Jewish brethren, to be sure. Certainly, there's some Gentile Christians sprinkled in, but these are Jews who are Christians, scattered probably during the great persecutions. So, rich man, poor man. He speaks first to the poor. So let's look at his directive to them in verse 9. He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. The brother of low degree. It actually means, it has reference to those who are poor. Those who would be among the common people, you know, not the rich, wealthy, elite people with social standing. The fact is there were plenty common folk in the early church. The average person, the average Christian was a person of low means, you might say. Basically, the church was comprised in its early days of poorer folk. It means the humble, in some cases the oppressed, because they were oppressed by the rich or oppressed by the unfavorable government. But these would be people that the world would pretty much consider insignificant, unimportant, pretty much disposable people. You want to remember, in the ancient world, there were the Romans, who were the top of the food chain. Then below them were the Greeks that they had conquered, and the Greeks were subservient to the Romans, but still the Romans had respect for the Greeks because of their intellect, their learning. The Romans loved their culture, embraced everything Greek. Even their gods, they just renamed them all. And then somewhere way down the food chain would be the Jews, and even below the Jews, the Christians, who the elite of that part of the world would think that these were people who were so insignificant, they weren't worthy to draw the breath that they consumed. But the catacombs of Rome, they say, reveal that the early church, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, mostly came from the very lowest levels of society. And many, many, many of the early Christians were slaves. Those burial inscriptions in the Roman catacombs point out the fact that many, many slaves were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the masses of Christians were basically the poor. These would be people also, you want to remember, that the rest of the world would shun, you know, the affluent and so forth. So when James writes here in verse 9, let the brother of low degree, now remember, these are the very poor, impoverished, let them rejoice in that he is exalted. Rejoice. You know, in the natural frame of mind, these would be people who wouldn't have a whole lot to rejoice about. I mean, just strictly from a natural perspective, these people were pretty broke, pretty poor. They wouldn't have had much, including not much food. And remember, there were no social agencies that they could depend on to provide for them. So the world was tough, and the world was mean, and hunger was a constant companion in many, many people's lives. So here's what James says. He can rejoice in that he's exalted. Exalted, lifted up. Yes, brother, go right ahead.
You see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul said to the believers, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And that's still the case nowadays. The people that are prosperous, they're not thinking of eternity. They're thinking of right here and now.
That's true.
And those that consider themselves the intelligentsia, they say, we don't need God. But it's the people that say, boy, this world better not be all there is. Those are the ones that will reach out to God.
Well, that was true then, and it's still largely true today. I do believe that to a large degree, part of the apathy that we see towards Christ and Christianity in America does have to do with the affluence of our nation, that people don't feel the need for God. I don't see any need for God. In fact, I had somebody tell me not long ago when I was talking about the Lord, you know what they told me? I'm happy. I'm happy. I'm happy. So, I mean, why would I need God? God's for unhappy people, I guess, you see. So, and I think that pretty much people in the world probably have a similar opinion, unless they are really down and out. But for the most part, people are just, they make and do, they got a car, they whatever, you know, enjoying life, living large, or whatever it is they call it they're doing. But here's what James says. Let the poor man, that is the brother of low degree, rejoice in that he is exalted. He is exalted. He's lifted up. He's placed in a high position, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. In the Lord, you don't have anything to be forlorn, depressed, oppressed, dejected about. Because in Christ, let me tell you, Christ changed everything for these men and women. The fact that they came to Christ and knew Christ and God loved them, it changes everything. It changes their whole outlook on life. Because what you have now, by having Christ, is of immeasurable worth, immeasurable value. You have more than money. It's important that they knew that Christ died for each life. That when that came in as a revelation to them, that the Lord loved them individually. That was a profound revelation. When people of low degree, that is, people like this, when they realized that in God's eyes, they mattered. That they mattered. That the Lord knew them personally and individually.
Yeah.
Now that's so profound. That would have been so profound to them, because here's someone so poor that the world considers them a discard. But here, they matter. In the church, the Lord loves them. In the church of Jesus Christ, there was no caste system. They were not despised. You know, the church of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things it did was it obliterated the social caste system, the social classes. You think about this. In this economy, this world that we just talked about, rich man and poor man would stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder. Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian, Roman Christian, Greek Christian, wherever they came from, they would stand side by side. They would kneel side by side. They would pray side by side. They would break bread together. They would eat together. They would share the communion meal together. This was unprecedented. Rich man, poor man. That's what Christianity did. It obliterated the worthlessness that the poor would have felt in the natural. Here they are now fellowshipping with people of different races, when they would never mingle outside of Christ. Never, ever. But in Christ, they mingle. In Christ, they embrace each other as brothers and sisters. This was profound. And also, here's something else that's equally profound. In the early church, it was not at all unusual, when it came time for a word to come forth, that it was a man who was of the poorer classes that would be the pastor or the shepherd, who would then teach those who came from even a higher social class. But in the church, all these distinctions were just obliterated. Let the man of low degree, he says, rejoice in that he is exalted. Look what Christianity did. This was unprecedented in the ancient world. No one person mattered more than any other person. No one was more important or more valuable than any other. The person who was an important merchant and had means and had his own home was no more valuable in the eyes of God or in the fellowship of the local church than the man who was a slave or the woman who was a slave. It's pretty radical, because Christianity taught that every man had a purpose in life, and that God had a use for everyone. Every man and woman was of use to God. No one was valueless. So you never would ever get the idea, well, I can't really do anything for the Lord because I don't have any money, I don't have any influence, I'm just a slave, or I'm just, I can only walk on one good leg, or whatever. Everybody can do something for the Lord. You know, even if you're a shut-in, you can pray. Even shut-ins can pray. And what's more important than that? Prayer and intercession and so forth. So let the man of low degree, the Bible says, rejoice. Let him rejoice that he's exalted, and the idea is he matters to God. And, of course, in chapter 2, let me just show you a verse over here. Here's something else you can rejoice about. Chapter 2 says the poor man is rich in faith. Chapter 2 and verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world? He's chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to them that love him. How's that? You can rejoice, brother, sister of low degree, because you are an heir of God. You are a child of the king. That's not poverty. that is not poverty. When you're a child of the King, that realization delivers you from self-pity and wallowing and complaining about your financial condition. No matter how little they owned, or no matter how little you own, the fact is you are an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, a child of the King, and you have equal standing before the Lord, equal to anybody, any other Christian. Nobody has superior standing before God than you. The old expression, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, is really true. Because nobody is more saved, nobody has more access than you as a Christian. I mean, that's a lot to rejoice about. It's not poverty when you're a child of the King. And certainly when James tells them rejoice, you know, by the way, again, this is an imperative. It's a directive. You rejoice. You can rejoice. You can rejoice for a lot of reasons you can think of. This world's not your home. Aren't you glad? He says you can rejoice. Your name's written in heaven. That's something to rejoice about. You can rejoice because your sins are forgiven. Your sins are washed away, obliterated. You can rejoice because even as if you were a slave, your faith will move mountains. Even if you're impoverished with this world's goods, the Almighty will hear your prayer. Your prayer. He'll hear your prayer. You don't have to go say, let me get somebody important to pray, because certainly, you know, God will hear their prayer. God will hear your prayer. No matter how little, insignificant, unimportant the world tries to make you feel, you're a child of God. You're a child of the King, a child of the Almighty, and He'll hear your prayer just as readily as anybody else's. You can rejoice. You have authority over demons. You can cast out devils, lay hands on the sick. It doesn't matter how much money you have before you lay hands on a sick person, before you cast the devil out of somebody. It doesn't matter how big your bank account is. Y'all awake tonight?
Amen.
Well, you see, none of these things, the things that matter so much in society, people's social standing, their status, car you drive, neighborhood you live in, kind of clothes you wear, if you've got bling or not, you know, all of that matters to some, but it matters not to the King of Kings. And then look, how about this? Here's a verse for you. You don't have to turn here, but let me read it to you. 1 Peter 1:4. The Bible says that there is for us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. How about that? Well, you know and I know, I mean, it was true then, it's probably more true then than it is now, but the disparity between the rich and the poor is vast. And it's still vast, it's vast today, but it was even more distinct then because there was no big middle class back then. Like today, the modern world, factories that pay decent wages, that type of thing, it changed the world that we live in, and it created this huge middle class. But in the ancient world, that middle class didn't really exist. There were the wealthy, and there were the poor, and then there were the really, really poor. And basically, that's the way it was. But both rich and poor existed side by side, and in the church, those distinctions were obliterated, and that's pretty powerful. So then he gives another imperative here, verse 10. In James 1 and verse 10, he says, but the rich in that he is made low. Now, here's a couple of things implied. The poor brother is to rejoice that he's exalted, the rich brother, though it doesn't mention brother, it's implied. It's implied in the passage, in the context. So he's not talking to poor brothers and rich heathen. He's talking to the church. He's addressing the church here. So the poor in this world are exalted. The rich in this world, but of course he's talking here to the church, the poor Christian, the rich Christian, he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. This was a theme that James visited several times. He addresses the rich several times in his epistle. Warnings, there are warnings to the rich. The Lord mentioned them, you know, don't spend your life laboring for the bread that perishes, but for that which is imperishable. And here's something interesting. The poor are exalted, the rich are brought low, and that fulfills pretty much Proverbs 22, which says in verse 2, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Well, how is it you think that the rich are brought low? The rich brothers are humbled or brought low. What was that? That's true. That's the illustration he uses, to be sure, that death is a great equalizer because the rich die just as dead as the poor. So yes, that's true. Also, keep this in mind. When the rich assemble with the Church of Jesus Christ, remember who the church is comprised largely of, the poorer classes of people. So for a rich person, rich in this world's goods, to assemble with these folks, to, you know, he is humbling himself or she is humbling herself from this lofty, exalted position, and they truly have to have been touched by the Lord, because now they are mingling, fellowshipping with lower classes of people, lower classes of people that otherwise would have been considered untouchable. You don't even go around those people. But now you're calling them brother and sister, and you're giving them a hug, and you're sitting down and eating with them, and you're breaking bread in communion with them, and fellowshipping with them, and praying together, and weeping together. That is a radical departure from the normal way of behavior for the rich, that they're now in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, fellowshipping with men of other colors or other backgrounds, other social strata. Go ahead, Dave.
I think I remember Brother Babu that's been here before. If I remember correctly, he's a member of the untouchable caste, and his wife is a member of the Brahmin caste. And boy, that's unheard of in India.
That's right. And the caste system, while it's officially has officially been done away with, it exists. It's still there. Yeah. So caste and class distinctions still remain in many parts of the world. But here's something else that James points out, that the rich brothers and sisters, and they did have them. Obviously, he's addressing them right here. They were relatively scarce, but they did have them, who were genuine Christians and who loved the Lord and served the Lord. But one of the things that James instructed the church is that you do not show preference to those of means. Do not. Y'all are familiar with chapter 2 right here. But can we take a minute and read a couple of these verses again just to remind you? That's what we do in a Bible study, you know.
Yeah.
In chapter 2, he says, "My brethren, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." With respect of persons. Keep the faith free from any connection with prejudices. He says, "For if there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel," the rich people did occasionally show up, "and there comes in also a poor man in vile raiment," you know, he's not dressed so well, "and you have respect," that is, you show preference or favoritism to him that weareth the gay clothing. You know, gay is one of those words that's changed its meaning in the last 20 years, but the gay would be the fine, more luxuriant, expensive clothing, you know, the finery. "And then you say unto him, sit here in a good place, but you say to the poor man, go stand over there in the back, or you squat down here on the floor." He says, "Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" So he rebukes them in advance for even the thought of such behavior, that you never show preferential treatment to those who are wealthy or of a higher social class, which would be the normal thing to do, by the way, in the worldly way of thinking. In the worldly way of thinking, you better show preferential treatment to them. It would be to your peril to not do so. But in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is absolute equality. A person's wealth doesn't buy them favor with God, nor should it buy them favor with the local assembly. But it's not always the way it is, but in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is absolute equality. There is supposed to be, that's right. I'm sorry, what was that?
I said a lot of churches do that today.
I'm sorry.
Favoritism.
Oh,
can't hear you on the internet.
Yeah, you got to take the mic.
Oh, it's on?
It's a green mic.
I just said a lot of the churches do that today. They distinguish between the ones who give a lot and the ones who can't afford to give a lot. You know, you got... I've seen it in the big churches.
Yeah. It's a danger. And I know that it's a real danger that exists. And the fact is that I make it a point not to know how much people give. Really and truly, I make it a point not to know. Because I don't want to be swayed, and I'm human like everybody else. And if you know somebody gives big and somebody gives little, I don't want that to influence me in any way. I don't want to even look at people and think about what they give. I don't want to know that. I don't want to know. Because it could affect me. And I don't want to be affected like that.
Isn't that between the giver and God?
Absolutely. It's between the giver and God. Yeah, absolutely. The only time that might make a difference is if we were considering a brother in the Lord for a position in the church, deacon, elder. I would want to know that they were a faithful steward and that they were supportive of the church financially in every other way. I wouldn't have to know how much they gave, but I'd want to know that they gave. Mm-hmm. That I'd want to know, because I would think that would be important, because if they're not faithful in that, you know, they... You really can't bring them aboard as a member of the church leadership. But other than that, I don't want to know. And there's good reasons for that. But so here was the point I was making. Imagine a person from an upper class, wealthy society who gets saved. You know, their associations are all upper class, wealthy people, because, you know, they associate with their own kind. But now they're saved. Now they are worshiping in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where men and women of all stripes, all backgrounds, are brothers equal in the Lord. Now, what do you think their friends now think of them? What do you think would be the comments coming from their friends that they would be associating with that class of people? And you're actually eating with these people, fellowshipping with these people? What is wrong with you? These people are poor. So, yeah, definitely it would be a way in which the rich were brought low. You know, they would be humbled in that sense. Right?
Amen.
But also, Brother Lonnie brought out an interesting point, and it's one we want to zero in on here in verse 10. Verse 10. He says, the rich is made low because. There's actually two things here that I want to emphasize. I think James emphasizes both of them. The rich are made low in this sense because, as the flower of the grass, he passes away. Because of the vanishing nature of life itself, you know, just the transitory nature of life itself, that like the flowers of the grass, the wildflowers, certainly that's where he drew his illustration from. One of the things Christianity also emphasizes is that life is brief and fragile, and none of us are here for long. You know, this is a recurrent theme throughout the Bible. That's why the focus was always on eternity, never on the here and now. The here and now, this is just a means to an end. We have to work. We have to make a living. There are obligations we have to fulfill. But always and at all times, the believer's eyes are to be focused on eternity. Always and at all times, we are to remember we're strangers and pilgrims passing through this place. Do not get sidetracked. Don't let your affections turn to the things of this world. Never at any time. Always at all times, remember you are a child of eternity. And this world is foreign to you. You are foreign to it. So this is something that the New Testament emphasizes. Life is short. You know the mortality rate for human beings? That's right. The mortality rate's 100%. Nobody gets out of here alive, you know. And here's what James compares human life to. I want you to look with me again to verse 10 and 11 when he talks about how the flower of the grass, the way it fades, that's the way the rich will pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat. Now, where does the sun rise? It rises in the east. So the sun rises with a burning heat. There is a scorching east wind that comes out of the desert in that part of the world that they say is like a blast from a furnace. And when that scorching wind blows in from the desert, it can wilt the vegetation, the young flowers, in an hour. In an hour, they'll turn brown and begin to wilt and shrivel and die. So remember, this is an arid land. This is desert country to begin with. So vegetation would grow and turn green quickly, usually after a rain. The wildflowers would bloom. You know, Israel exports a lot of flowers. I mean, they have a tremendous industry there, exporting flowers, beautiful, beautiful flowers. Nowadays, they know how to, you know, to do things that they couldn't do back then. But in ancient times, these flowers would grow and they would blossom. The grass would begin to grow. But boy, if this east wind moved in, this desert wind blowing in from the desert, everything would die in a moment of time. That's why it was such an apt illustration for James to use about how brief life is. Because the flowers, as beautiful as they are, they weren't going to be around for long. And that grass, when it springs up, as beautiful as it is and green, it's just not going to last because that east wind is going to blow through. That scorching sun, as the Bible speaks about right here, that blasting east wind will just melt it all. Let me read a verse to you, and I'm going to get your comment or question. Ezekiel 17:10. Listen to this. The Bible actually refers to this scorching wind. Ezekiel 17:10, "And being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the beds where it grew." Go ahead, Dave.
And he actually makes a difference between the grass and the flower of the grass.
Yes.
Grass doesn't last long. Flower doesn't even last that long.
That's right. That's right. The flower was so fragile. And he says this is the way human life is. In that land, these things were very short-lived. And James uses that to illustrate how short life is. Job said, Job 14:2, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." That's why a lot of folks don't like Job. They think he was just, full of negativity. But how about this? Job, yeah. Psalms 103, listen to this, verse 15 and 16. Usually whenever I do a funeral, I'll read Psalms 103, verse 15 and 16 at the graveside. But these verses say, "As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." The wind passes over it. He's talking about that very wind that blows in from the desert. That wind passes over anything. It, like a blast furnace, it just wilts it and kills it. He says that's how man is. His days are like grass, short-lived. And as a flower of the field, he flourishes. You know how pretty the flowers are. They just don't last. I just threw a bunch of them away today, all wilted and dry. They were pretty a week ago, but today they went in the garbage can because they were wilted and brown and withered and ugly. That's what James compares human life to. Now you think about it, because it's a pretty apt description. We grow, we flourish, we're young, ideals, hopes, dreams, plans, all the things we would, desires we have, things we'd like to do or accomplish or whatever. You grow older, you blossom, marry, family, but we also grow older and begin to slow down and age, and the wrinkles show up and the gray hairs show up, and we trust the Lord for our strength. We trust the Lord every day. Our youth renewed like the eagles. Yeah, amen. The fact is, unless the Lord comes in our lifetime, we're all going to make this transition from life to death. It's inevitable. Nobody gets out of here alive in this physical body unless the Lord comes in our lifetime, which, I believe he very well could. I expect him to come. I also know if he doesn't come, rich and poor, black and white, male and female, young and old, everybody's going to die.
Yep. Amen.
At least physically we're going to die. You don't have to die the second death, right?
Amen.
So this is what he compares human life to. We can look back. You go to a cemetery, every now and then, if I do a funeral, or whatever. It always fascinates me, the tombstones, the dates. This one died 1950. There's one from 1908. There's one from 1897. All of those people had their lives. They had families. They had people they loved and people that loved them. They had dreams and hopes and difficulties and problems and every single one of them. And that's true for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. People are born, people live, people die. They're born, they live, they die. They're born, they live, they die. Life is short.
Yes.
And that has to be impressed upon us all the time. We keep our eyes focused on eternity because none of us are here for long. Don't get too attached to this world. You can't stay. Go ahead, Brother Dave.
Well, Hebrews talks about we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That's those people.
That's right.
I want to join that cloud.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Those who've gone on before us. Steve Green used to sing a song, may those who come behind us find us faithful, you know, that are walking in our footsteps. That
may the fire of our devotion light their way.
Right.
May the footprints that we leave
lead them to believe.
And the life we live inspire them to obey.
Right. Tremendous song. Tremendous song. Heart-touching song. James 1. Verse 11, listen to this. I want to read this verse in the English Revised Version, James 1:11. Listen to how it's translated here. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Here today, and gone tomorrow. It's just the nature of man. But I also saw just this past week or so where they buried Annette Funicello. You know, I can remember sitting in front of that black and white TV with a pair of Mouseketeer ears on, just M-I-C-K-E-Y. It brought, you know, it just a flood of memories. But you think about all the movie stars, the beauty queens, the handsome Clark Gables or whoever they were. They all fade. They all shrivel and grow old and die. And guess what? Nobody stays here. Nobody stays. Life is short. Like these fading flowers. There's a second element here I also want to point out. Not only, I believe, is James referring in verse 11, 10 and 11 to the rich and the fact that they're going to die, and that brings them low. It should bring them low. You're mortal. You're not here for long. Your riches won't buy you immortality. But there is another element, and I think we should explore it just for a moment. Notice verse 11, when he talks about the flower thereof falls, the grace of the fashion of it perishes, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. He'll fade away in his ways. That word is actually, in his ways, is actually a word that means in his pursuits, in his activities, in his business, in his journeys, and it seems to point to the fact that the rich are always active. They're buying, they're acquiring, they're like tradesmen, they're out on a caravan, they're buying merchandise and carrying on, conducting their business. And the Bible speaks about them fading away in their ways or in the midst of their pursuits and activities, which could also refer to the fickle nature of riches themselves. Definitely refers to the fragile nature of life and how fleeting it is, but it could also refer to how quickly riches can fade. And you know they can disappear overnight as well. Yeah, Katrina was a lesson learned there. Brother Chris, go ahead, brother. Wait. There you go. Speak into the mic and be heard.
I was just going to say, doesn't it say in the Bible a wise man will leave an inheritance for his children's children? And
yeah, in Proverbs. Yeah.
Now I had a question. They had, you was talking about the second death. And but it says believers don't participate in the second death, right?
Right, right.
So, like, the second death, do they die? I thought they get, like, thrown into the lake of fire.
That is the second death, yeah. Revelation chapter 20.
So that's, they die in the lake of fire?
No. No, they're already dead. You know, the second death is actually a resurrection of the wicked dead. In Revelation chapter 20, the Bible says death and Hades, and you know, they bring up the dead. Now, this is after the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. The righteous are already rewarded and blessed and inhabiting eternity, but the wicked dead are raised later. They're in a place of torment and punishment now, but they'll be raised at the great white throne judgment. And at that judgment, everybody who stands before God in that great white throne judgment is going to be condemned to their place in the lake of fire. So that's a judgment you don't want to be at. That's the one you don't want to participate in. But they're all assigned to their place in hell for all eternity. Go ahead, Dave.
And death is not really death in the same way the Greek word.
Right, it's not a cessation of existence.
It's thanatos, which is a separation. It's an eternal separation.
Yeah, good point. It's not the cessation of existence. It's called the second death. First death would be a physical death. But the dead are not perished. Even the unrighteous dead are not perished. They are conscious and aware of separation from God and suffering even at present, as Luke 16 indicates. But then there's coming a day when they will be resurrected from this place where they are now, and they'll stand before God and be judged according to their works. They will not be saved. There is no second chance. They are assigned a place in hell. And that's where they will spend eternity according to Revelation chapter 20. So that's what's called, the Bible specifically says, that is the second death. So when they're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, that's what it means. But here we're looking at the not only the frailty of life, but the fleeting nature of riches and how quickly they can disappear. So this should bring the rich low as well. It should humble them and abase them, because you can be mighty proud of what you have today and have nothing tomorrow. That does happen. It happens all the time. I mean, Katrina wiped out a lot of people. Stock market crashes. In 1929, the stock market crashed, and you remember reading about the rich people who jumped out of windows on Wall Street and so forth. A lot of people committed suicide. But let me tell you, it wasn't just rich people who lost everything. Factories closed all over America. In fact, immediately 12 million people were out of work. 20,000 companies closed up when the Great Depression hit. And people were laid off by the thousands day after day after day. 1,600 banks failed. In 1 year, 23,000 people committed suicide. It wasn't just the rich. Rich and poor. Because it wasn't just the rich who lost everything, but a lot of people who had very little, but they lost what little bit they had. Unemployment. Well, people weren't hiring because nobody was buying, because nobody was spending, because nobody had anything. And the country went into a deep, dark place for a long time. It was unparalleled misery in the United States of America. The scarcity, hunger was a reality. People starved to death during the Great Depression. It did happen right here in the United States of America. And the whole thing didn't really completely end until World War II really lifted the country out of the Depression, put people back to work, put soldiers overseas, and that's really what kind of changed everything. War as an economic boost, you know. There are some who predict that we're going to have a depression again greater than anything that ever existed before. I was reading something by a fellow named Peter Schiff. I don't know if it's a good idea to read him or not, because he's an economist and an investment guru. But this guy predicts that that just within the next few years, we're going to enter into a period of hyperinflation and depression such as the world has never seen. But whether or not that's true, I don't know. All I know is we have to trust the Lord every day. Rich or poor, black or white, male or female, if you are in Christ, you know you are safe. And don't put your trust in uncertain riches. You know what the Bible says about that? 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches.
Yes.
Don't put your trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. That's who you put your trust in,
Amen.
Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Yes, brother.
If you go to some of the poor places of the world, the people there are a lot poorer than they are in the U.S., and they don't kill themselves.
In the U.S., we're... Oh, well, come on. I think the battery's dying.
It might be.
Yeah, it was blinking that went out. Well.
Oh, well. Here we go. Here we come. Another mic on the way.
Okay, so in the U.S., people are trusting in their riches, and when the riches are gone, they say, I can't live. The other people, they're already at the bottom. So, you know, so what if the economy crashed?
Right.
I'm going to get by the way I always have anyway. And they don't kill themselves because they're not trusting in their riches.
You know, I think it's part of what is embedded in us from our childhood. It's such a materialistic mentality and philosophy of life that happiness... is really your happiness on this world is determined by how much you have or how much you make. And the most important thing in our minds is to be happy. And that means to have stuff. And we don't, as Americans, I don't think that people really see that happiness doesn't come that way. And that value doesn't come that way. That it comes from a relationship with the Lord. He says, don't trust in uncertain riches. You know what makes them uncertain? You're not certain you'll have them tomorrow. that's what it is. Proverbs 23 and verse 5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. They make themselves wings. That means your money can sprout wings and fly away like a bird. And that is a fact. It certainly can do that. The Lord warned against laying up your riches on earth where thieves steal it, moths eat it, rust corrupts it. But he says you lay up your treasures in heaven. So I want you to listen to Proverbs 23:5 in the International Standard Version. Listen to this. It's talking about your money, you know. He says, when you fix your eyes upon it, it's gone, for it sprouts wings for itself, and it flies into the sky like an eagle. Another version says, in the blink of an eye, money can disappear, as if it grew wings and flew away like a bird. There's also an interesting passage over in Proverbs. I want to read this one to you. Proverbs chapter 30. Listen to this. The wise old sage, he says, beginning in verse 9, two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, that, you know, what's right and fit for me. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain.
Yeah.
Not riches. Don't ask for riches. You know the old expression, success destroys more people than poverty. But poverty is a snare in itself. There's temptations both ways. The temptation with poverty to steal, to envy, to be jealous, to be upset with people because they have more than you have. The temptation with riches to become independent of God, to think that you are somebody when you are really nobody, no different, no better than anybody else. Verse 12, I'm going to wrap up with verse 12 tonight in James 1:12. He says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. The word there is trial, trouble, affliction, distress, problems. Blessed is the man that endures trials, whatever they are, for when he is tried. The emphasis here is on having been found approved. That is, you go through the trial, you are found approved. You know, you get the little stamp of approval because You didn't give up on your faith. You continued to trust in the Lord. You continued to sing and shout and praise His name. You didn't get all, you know, woe is me. Why has God forgotten me? Why has God abandoned me? He's let me go through this. God must hate me. God, you aren't listening to me. You don't answer prayer. When you go through, you endure trial, trouble, distress, tribulation. When you endure it and are found approved, the Bible says, he shall receive the crown of life, or as some versions translate it, the crown that is life, that is life eternal, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. There is a crown of life, eternal life laid up for the faithful. And he says, blessed. You know, this is the same blessed that he uses in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers. Same blessed. So this is a beatitude also. Blessed is the man that overcomes through temptations. You're not blessed because you have them. You're blessed when you overcome them and are found approved. And having been approved, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. That's a salvation experience. The victor's crown, you know, the victor's wreath. For having run the race, finished the course, and kept the faith. So, it's something he's promised, he says, to them that love him. Praise God. So, obviously, they equate serving the Lord, being faithful to the Lord, overcoming through trial, trusting Him through trial, to loving Him. All right, praise God. We'll quit there tonight. And if anyone has a need tonight for prayer or ministry or any other questions or comments, we'll be happy to pray with you. Why don't we dismiss with prayer? Father, we pray tonight that you'll help us to apply what we hear and what we read and what we learn to our own lives. Lord, use these things, I pray, to help bolster our own faith and to encourage us. And Lord, to enable us to minister faithfully and effectively to others. Be glorified, we pray, in us, in our lives, our words, our speech, our thoughts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.